The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to resume with verse 39. All right, the believer's most pressing responsibility, according to 2 Peter, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior through various means and factors in the life of each believer. God works through his grace to get the believer to grow in grace. Growing in knowledge is a different matter in that it requires academic self-discipline. It requires consistent study. It requires the intake of the Word of God on a systematic basis by which the believer is built up in the new man, the human spirit, and becomes a worthy opponent for the old sin nature. We recognize that we all have two natures. These are in conflict with one another. This conflict is going to exist throughout your phase two, and of course, those who are equipped for the fight are better off than those who are not. So that is why we are here. That is the function of the pastor teacher, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and so that they can make the applications that are incumbent upon them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Will you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that ultimately these are the principles in the angelic conflict by which you operate and by which you expect your children to operate and ultimately by which we will all be judged. We recognize also that you have provided an open book test for the Bema Seat so that we know what the issues are, beginning with the mental attitude, moving to the verbal, and then the overt follow-through that you expect of those who claim godliness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up all the events leading up to and surrounding the crucifixion. Mark's account, again, is the most abbreviated of all the four. Each one of them has some different information that is germane to the situation that was going on, but all are consistent in the fact that there was a supernatural period of darkness that either fell, depending upon how one wants to see it, over the whole land or over that whole side of the earth. I opt for the second one since that makes the most sense rather than a limited three-hour period. I'm not sure what the mechanism for that would be. Obviously, God could do it supernaturally. But if he blocked out the sun for that period in the middle of the day, obviously this gets people's attention. This is not the time, of course, of year for the lunar eclipses and that sort of thing. And so you cannot write this off to that. It has to be, and whatever the mechanism would have been, would have to be staggering, I think, in its implications. Either the sun itself was altered, or some large, very large, and that doesn't seem possible, object passed between the earth and the sun for that period of time. We really don't know what it was. We just do know that Jesus said previously when they came to arrest him that this hour of darkness belonged to them. And so the darkness, the physical darkness, of course, pictures what's going on spiritually with Satan holding what he believes to be the upper hand in the angelic conflict as he is going to get the Son of God murdered. This seems incomprehensible, but that's what he thought. And so Jesus, as this period ends, literally cries out towards the end of it, my God, into what have you forsaken, into what have you delivered me? Or alternately, why have you forsaken me? The question is pointing to the matter of his spiritual death. That every second seemed an eternity. He had no idea how long, if ever, this was going to last. It could have lasted forever. He knows the prophecies. He knows about the resurrection. So he knows it can't last forever, but he doesn't know how long it's going to last. And so he stays in this condition, and it draws attention to it by the bearing of sins. Some people get involved, thinking, misunderstanding what he's saying, which is nothing new, of course. We've seen that all throughout the gospel. Here, probably more of a misunderstanding in terms of pronunciation than just a spiritual misunderstanding, as was so common. And Jesus uttered a loud cry in verse 37, as we saw. That loud cry was tetelestai, one word in the Greek, a perfect tense. From the verb teleo, which means to complete or to finish something, to wrap something up. Essentially, the perfect tense indicates action in past time, very recent time, in fact, just a moment before, with existing ongoing results. And so it stands finished, is the idea of it. It's all over now. And then he breathed his last, and his last words, of course, were, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Now we are ready to move on. We saw the veil of the temple, this all the typology involved in the tabernacle and in the ceremonial code of Israel that had been done for all those years, but in many cases without proper understanding by the people. This is all fulfilled, as seen in this tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom. This is the inner veil. It is not the outer veil that served as the entrance into the holy place, but rather the inner veil that served as the entrance into the most holy place. And so, therefore, this demonstrates supernatural activity. And we're not told it here, but there are, I believe it's in Matthew's account, where he acknowledges that there was also other supernatural activity associated with this at the very moment of his death. There was a great earthquake. Yeah, Matthew 27:51. The earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, it does not appear that anything happened other than the opening of the tombs. And perhaps these people were given some sort of temporary body, but they did not appear until after the resurrection. And so Matthew, in verse 54, attributes to this guard a similar idea. He saw the earthquake. He obviously didn't see the earthquake, but he saw the effects of it. And the things that were happening became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that's where we are today, ready to move on now with verse 39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You have here the weak adversative conjunction, de, probably more here in terms of a temporal sequence, when or then, to let you know as this unfolds. Having seen is the aorist indicative of eidon, which is the aorist form of horao, having seen, or when he saw, as they've translated it here. But this, again, the aorist participle here just precedes the action of the main verb, which is his statement. This is, as or was, as we're going to see. When he saw this, the centurion, the definite article here plus centurion, which obviously our word centurion is just a transliteration of this pretty much, centurion actually. The centurion, the one standing by, the one who was stationed, literally par estami, estami means to stand. Para means alongside. So standing by, But he's not just merely standing there. He's in front of the cross, as we're going to see. Here, you've got a prepositional phrase that follows ek plus this adjective, enantios. E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. When this is used of direction, this has the idea of in one's face, we might say. And so they've translated it here from right in front of him. The one having been stationed, that's a perfect active participle. In other words, he was stationed there until such time as this was all over with, and he knew that his crucifixion detail was over. And this is, again, a centurion, a guy in charge of 100 men, generally speaking. That's what comes from the word century, in fact. The one in front of him, him is not identified, but of course it's the Lord in context here. The genitive, this enantios takes the genitive. saw that, and then of course this hati introduces here the content of what he saw. What was it he saw? He saw the way in which he breathed his last. Literally, you only have two words here in the Greek. You've got the adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O, which means thus or so. And this word, this adverb denotes the manner in which something was done. So you could even translate this, the manner in which he died is the idea of it. This is a euphemism here. To breathe out is ekpeneo, E-K-P-N-E-O, and it literally means to breathe out from. It's a euphemism for dying. It means to breathe one's last or to expire. See, when he saw thus, or the manner in which he died, or the way he breathed his last, he said, now there's our main verb in the sentence, the centurion said, again, aorist indicative of ipon or lego, said truly, alethos. A-L-E-T-H-O-S means really, truly, or actually. This denotes what corresponds to reality. It comes from the family of words like alethes. Alethes means true, well, that which is true, or truth. So truly, this... this man, you've got the near demonstrative hutas plus the article, and then the Greek word anthropos for man, the more general term for male, or man rather. Truly, this man, the Son of God was, is the actual Greek order, but for smoother English, we always would put the verb here first. You've got the to be verb. And now the interesting thing here is he doesn't say is. He doesn't use a present active indicative. He uses an imperfect. But as I'm going to point out to you, that makes little difference really in the big scheme of things. One might think it does. Because the reality is the past tense translation could be advanced to say, well, he was the Son of God, but he's not anymore. Again, as we're going to see, some people read this and they read this as sarcasm. I don't think it is, for a couple of reasons. Not the least of which, as we're going to see, are the synoptic parallels that deal with this very same matter. Mark's account is pretty straightforward here. And again, tone is something that's very difficult to deduce from the written page. This is why one of the things with emails, as we do them, they're fine, but they have their limitations in that people may think you're using some tone that you're not actually using. They may think you're harsh or whatever they may think. They can easily read it wrongly because they may read tone into it when there is none. And that's what's difficult in terms of exegesis and exposition is you have to ask yourself, okay, is this servant, this centurion rather, is he saying this because he really believes it? Or is he saying it sarcastically? Yeah, this was the Son of God, all right. Because his death was pretty ignominious, just and not in that regard, in some ways much different. But there's all this supernatural stuff going around him. There's this period of darkness. There's this earthquake. There's the way Jesus has handled all this. And this guy has seen this all the way through. From the time of his earliest, I presume this guy never ran into Jesus before this day. There's no reason to suggest that he would have. But from the time Pilate put somebody in charge of this death squad, and this could have very well been the centurion put in charge of the initial scourging as well, and then he had to follow the thing all the way through. We're not really told. So that's a question here. This man, this was the Son of God, and even though you have here an anarthrous construction, weos, and then theos, neither of these by anarthrous means that they don't have the definite article. Some have also taken this and said, aha, it doesn't have a definite article. He's not trying to say that this was some kind of unique Son of God. But the reality is, this is where first-year Greek students are dangerous. Because what you find out after studying Greek for more than a year is that the anarthrous construction is designed to point to quality. That's why it's used most often, in fact. And in some cases, when you're talking Son of God, God himself, by the very definition of the word, is definite. Even though it doesn't have the definite article, it's like our word son. There's only one son. You don't have to use the article with it. But it's still the son, and you know it's the son. There's only one earth. So things that are such a quality that there's really only one of them anyway, the definite article is really irrelevant. And they will often leave it off. And so, again, you have the genitive of relationship here. This man was the Son of God. Okay, point one. While verse 38 was a somewhat of a parenthetical insertion by Mark, that dealing with the veil of the temple, I mean, he shifts, you know, locations there for you and just fills in some detail. And some of the other synoptics do as well. But, I mean, he kind of jumps from the very scene that you're at. Now he returns right back to it. So this verse is just somewhat of a parenthesis in verse 38, although containing very important information. He now continues the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion with the response of the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail. Two, although some have concluded that Mark intended the reader to link the tearing of the curtain with the centurion's response, this would have been physically impossible. This is where, I don't know if people are smoking crack while they're exegeting or what they're doing, but the centurion was outside the city walls, for goodness sake. He could not see what was going on in the temple, and certainly could not see what was going on in the inner part of the temple there in the most holy place. He had no idea that. Some even suggested he heard it rip. Oh, yes, that's good, that's good. I don't know what they're thinking, but anyway, just to point out that that's nonsense in case you run across that people want to link this in some way, and it's not. It's a parenthesis. It's designed, he shifts location, and then he comes right back. And Mark's done this before, so this was not even, unusual to me. Three, there's no way the centurion was even aware of what was happening inside the temple. Since he was clearly located outside the city walls. And further, it was at about this time when the priests were sacrificing thousands and thousands of animals, Passover lambs. Now, how much noise do you think those things make? You think they just walk up there and quietly die? No, they make noise. And the reality is, the fact is, all of this is going on. The temple is bustling with activity. The city is likely bustling with activity as everyone's preparing for the Passover. Doing what they are, their last minute preparations and all that. He's outside the gate. So again, to suggest any of that is just, to me, beyond the bounds of propriety or even good common sense. Well, four, this would also presuppose that the curtain that had been ripped was the outer curtain, visible, which it was not. And the curtain that was torn was the curtain, again, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There's no question about that. Again, designed to signify that this veil, which indicated essentially a dividing wall between God and mankind, is torn open, indicating that full access to God is now available for the human race through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the cross that does all this, the bearing of sins. And so now man has open access to God, we might say. And that's what that was designed to show. Again, all the ritual, the typology, the ceremonial things that they did under the Mosaic law points all to this one giant issue. And this issue is that there was one sacrifice made one day that answered everything in the plan of God. This is the momentous nature of the crucifixion. So 5, therefore, one should recognize that the comment of the centurion had nothing to do with the curtain. It was only made, and really, when you read it in the English, he doesn't say anything about the curtain or anything else. He only says, all that's recorded, is that it was specifically made in reference to the manner in which Jesus died. So, 6, Mark uses the Latin loan word centurion, our word centurion, which was likely a concession to his predominantly Roman audience. Again, back to the introduction to Mark, it's very likely that this book was written in Rome to a largely Gentile audience. And it's very evident that, as Mark writes, we've seen him do it several times, when he uses Aramaic expressions with which he thinks his audience would not be familiar, he interprets for them. And he did that just as recently as verse 34 there. He gives you the Aramaic expression, and then he gives them the Greek equivalent. So his audience will understand what's being said. The Greek term is hekaton arkes, literally the head of 100. The word arkes there means head or ruler. Hekaton is the word for 100. So this is the term which was favored by both Matthew and Luke. They use regular word that you would expect here in both. You can see it in 27:54 and 23:47. That's where that word is used. A centurion was a non-com in the Roman army, or one of the auxiliary territorial armies, commanding a centuria, as it was called, of 100 men. That doesn't mean exactly that at every minute he's in charge of 100 guys. I mean, people come and go in the military, as you know. It's in flux a lot of the time. And, you know, people could be dispatched on things. But roughly, this guy was a guy who was in charge of people. So therefore, this tells you that he has probably worked his way up. He's probably not a novice. He's probably seen many things before, having been through warfare, no doubt. And so 9, the responsibilities of centurions were broadly similar to modern junior officers. But there was a wide gap in social status between them and actual officers. And relatively few were ever promoted beyond the rank of senior centurion. So 10, there is really no modern equivalent of the Roman centurion, since there were 11 grades of centurion, which roughly, again, if you're going to try to do this, corresponded to modern military ranks ranging from sergeant to major. That's a loose way to look at it. But the fact is, this was, once you reached centurion, while you could move up in that rank, it is unlikely you would move up ever into a actual officer status. That generally did not happen. No doubt there were rare occasions on which it did. I mean, to say that it never happened would be too much. So 11, this particular man was there, was here, since he was responsible for ensuring the crucifixion was carried out according to Roman law. And 12, although Mark only records the position of the centurion and the fact that he observed the manner in which Jesus died, Matthew, as we just saw, links this fact with the other phenomena that were occurring at the same time. I mean, he's aware of this darkness that probably, I presume, now is lifting or has lifted. We're not told specifically when it lifts. It does not appear that it would have lifted while Jesus cries out his first cry here. My God, why have you forsaken me? This seems to be shouted out of the darkness. But then it would appear, however long it took, and maybe not long at all, that the darkness just dissipates. And then suddenly there you are right back in broad daylight, however bright it would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that day. So 13, Mark does not state precisely what it was about the death of Jesus that had such a profound impact on the centurion. But this man had been in charge of Jesus from the time of his condemnation. 14, he had witnessed the scourging. He actually would have overseen that beating. And had also observed his demeanor during the time of intense physical abuse and suffering, which, again, had not been like that of probably any other prisoner he had ever seen. People are not going into this, generally speaking, passively like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet this was precisely the demeanor that Jesus manifests all throughout this. The passiveness the reception of these things rather than fighting against them. Many of these people who were crucified and condemned are under this system, and during the scourging, were also very much involved in verbal abuse of their captors, screaming at them, kicking, fighting. They did not take this lying down, as one might not expect. This is your last hurrah as a human being. And of course, and in many cases, probably in the vast majority of cases, these people were actual criminals. In the vast majority of cases, these were probably hardened people who knew that their death was imminent and had nothing to lose. And so they manifest a particular way they would go about this. And the centurion's probably seen this hundreds of times. Crucifixions were, again, fairly common. So he's observed all this and noted, obviously, it would stand out that this guy is not acting like every other guy we've crucified. I mean, you would be able to see the visible differences. Well, additionally, point 15, the 3 hours of darkness must have contributed significantly to the almost supernatural atmosphere around the cross. He also hears Jesus. I mean, he's there when Jesus prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them. Crucified criminals don't do this. This is not the behavior of, again, a normal criminal who's run through the system and is facing the end of his life. These men would have nothing to lose. In fact, they might want to inflict as much pain, damage, and whatever they could on their captors as possible. And yet Jesus manifests none of this. None of this verbal stuff that would have gone on. It most certainly went on during these types of things. Oh, you see, we saw it certainly from the two criminals on the cross as they were up there hurling abuse at Jesus. Now, one of them becomes a believer. One of them says, you know what? Maybe I better rethink this. I'm facing death here. I'm going to be before God if he had any sense about himself. I'm going into eternity. And so he rethinks it. But again, we see the type, and there's no reason to believe that if they were verbally abusing Jesus, that they weren't busily verbally abusing their captors too. You know they told the Romans what they thought of them. They couldn't make any gestures at them, for obvious reasons. But you know what they thought. I don't think there would have been any doubt about it. Well, 16, the first thing the centurion heard at the end of the 3 hours was the agonized question about why God had forsaken Jesus. Now the question becomes, did he understand what Jesus said? This was, again, very likely spoken in Aramaic. There's no indication, however, that the centurion wouldn't have known Aramaic. It was the language of the land, and if he was stationed there, we don't really know. See, this is the problem. We do know that Pilate generally stayed up in Caesarea. And so he was not typically here in the city, and maybe this centurion wasn't either. We don't know. But we certainly know the area over which he ruled, this was the common language. And so I would think there's a possibility that he does understand Aramaic. We don't know. We're just not told. So there's this question that he hears, which would likely have been quite chilling as Jesus screamed in the darkness. 17, there had also been the last shout of Jesus, "It is finished." Which would have certainly been unusual for a man dying from crucifixion. It would be very strange for a crucified man to exhibit a real vigor right before his death, when even breathing was a challenge. I mean, as you were in the last stages, as you were about to die of crucifixion, literally you smothered on the cross. Breathing became the real big issue. Other things factored in. I mean, you've got the shock, you've got the trauma, you've got the loss of blood, you've got the issues of other matters, nerve damage, all the things that would go with this. But in the end, the challenge was to remain upright and breathe, to get your lungs full, and to exhale them once you got it in. That was some of the difficulty. So again, for somebody to just shout out. And he does it twice here within a matter of probably no more than a few minutes. I'm presuming this should be measured in minutes between verse 34 and then the loud cry in verse 37. However long it would have taken, you know, just for them to run around with and try to get a sponge on a stick and give him some wine and all that sort of thing. And that wouldn't have taken long. So 17, there is also this last shout. Well, 18, he continued to observe Jesus right up until the time of his death, which was characterized by his final breath when he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now, Mark does not provide either of his last two statements. I think John does. He records one here. Well, he records the "it is finished" in John 19:30. But he does not record the "into your hand I commit my spirit" statement. So John 19:30, Luke records the last loud shout. And then in Luke, in the previous book, in Luke 23:46, and let me just double check something on the Greek there, but I'm fairly certain that I know what's going on. Yeah, in Luke 23:46, literally Jesus having cried out with a loud voice. He doesn't tell you what he said, he just tells you he screamed something. Then he tells you what he says after that, which was the "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And while we're here at Luke, this will be germane to our issue. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." So that's much stronger than what we have in Mark, which just says that he saw it and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Here, Luke has the addition that he's praising God, which really mitigates against the whole sarcasm view of Mark. Since these are the same events, you can't have it both being serious and sarcastic at the same time. It's one or the other. He's being sarcastic or he's being serious. So he sees all this. And in 19, just as Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, he exhales for the final time and dies. And this must have had the effect on the centurion of indicating that he was seemingly in control of the timing of his own death. I mean, he literally says, "I'm yielding up my spirit," and then does it. I mean, what would you make from that? I think you can only make one thing from that. And that one thing is that he's controlling the time of his own death. He knows exactly when he's going to die. That's something none of us know. But he knew precisely. And in fact, of course, as part of his deity, he has the right to do this. He is God. He controls life and death. And the Son himself, in the full person, in his humanity, he knows his work is done. He knows that he has accomplished what he's been sent to do. So, 20, although it is not specifically stated, it seems reasonable to conclude that Jesus' death was characterized by a nobility and a peacefulness that the centurion, who had likely supervised many such executions, had never witnessed previously. That's the real emphasis in Mark with that adverb, huto. Thus, I mean, it draws attention to the manner in which he did this was so unusual that the centurion could not help but notice. So 21, thus given all this information, it would seem that one could conclude that these events could have had a profound impact on anyone that observed them all. I mean, if you saw this thing through from the start to the end, no matter who you were, you would have had some questions and it would have had an impact on you, I think. So 22, however, his direct statement has prompted very lengthy discussions as to his intention and exactly what he meant by his assertion that Jesus was truly the Son of God. 23, there are a good number of interpreters that think the statement was one that was ironic or sarcastic, expressing the centurion's incredulity. However, one must be aware that tone can be a very difficult thing to deduce when dealing with ancient texts. You have to have some things, some real tips, I think, you have to have, in generally speaking, when dealing with tone. For instance, when Solomon says, "Eat, drink, and be merry because you're going to die tomorrow and money is the answer to everything," do you think he really means that? Or is that tongue-in-cheek? And when people make radical type statements. And this is a fairly radical statement coming out of the lips of a Roman centurion. What he thought or what he knew. And here's where interpreters get into trouble. They presume that all these Roman centurions are all just cut out of a cookie mold. They're all just the same. Cookie cutter centurions, they're all the same. And they're not. And one of the things that should stand out, even to these interpreters, is that even on the cross, the two thieves were wildly different personalities in the end. They were wildly different people and wildly different in terms of positive volition in that sense. So, again, this is one of the things that is a challenge. And so you have to entertain every option at first when you start into something like this to me. You have to entertain all the options and look at them and say, okay, what? Because some options will just gradually work their way out of a possibility. You can look at them and you'll look at the details and you'll think, no, that doesn't fit. That doesn't really square with what we have here. And so some options you can eliminate by a simple process of elimination. And sometimes you can arrive at the correct interpretation simply by you can't approach every text like that. It takes forever. But you can approach some of them like that. So you consider, okay, well, what's been said about this? What are the general views? And then let's go from there. Let's figure out what fits, what doesn't fit. So 24, as with any portion of the scripture, one must first consider the actual grammar of the passage in question. And this also gets into the vocabulary. You've got to start with the basic building blocks of the sentence, which are the words. And then you consider the grammar, how the words relate to one another, and what the person is trying to say. Before he even begins to address other eisegetic and practical theological matters, you first got to start, again, every exegesis has to come initially from the text itself. That's where it's got to start. And while there's a place for commentaries, that's not the first place you look. The first place you look is at the text itself. And this is why you've got to be very practiced in the languages, because the fact is, if you're not, then you're going to be reliant on something else. So first, that has to be addressed. Well, 25, in this case, the actual statement of the centurion begins with the adverb alethos, truly, which is derived from the adjective alethes. And both terms deal with that which is truthful, honest, or according to actual fact. In 26, however, since one cannot hear tone from the written word, many have suggested that this was said in such a way as to negate its actual and common meaning. But again, while one can make that assertion, the burden of proof is on the one making it. This is one of the things I saw, for instance, in that doctrine of the fig tree. There are people who dogmatically assert, we've got two verses in the Old Testament that prove Israel's the fig tree, and then when I went and looked at them, you know what? They didn't prove it. They didn't prove it at all. One of those is when he's talking about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also the Jews that came out of Egypt. He said, I saw your forefathers as the first fruits on the fig tree. But there is no nation. How could they be fruits on a tree that doesn't exist? What are you talking about? That's incomprehensible to me. That doesn't prove anything. Whatever he may be talking about there, to assert that it's the nation when the nation doesn't exist is a little bit far-fetched, I think. And then the other proof text for that comes out of Joel. And most commentators look at Joel and suggest that it's a prophecy for Daniel's 70th week. When he said, my vine is shattered and my fig tree is in splinters. But wait a second. If that's a prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, Israel's been regathered and the fig tree is no longer in splinters. So that verse doesn't fit. When you stop and you really look at the context and the language, you have to make some decisions. And frankly, a lot of this comes out of shoddy exegesis, a failure to consider context. People will look in a book, pick a verse, without looking at the overall context, without looking at the book itself even sometimes, and then say, this is my proof text. You've got to be careful with that. That's very, and the same thing's true here. So again, while one can make that assertion, people can assert anything. And as an intellectually honest exegete, you've got to listen to it. You've got to hear it out and consider it. Okay, you're making this assertion. Fine. Where's your proof? Show me your documentation. The burden of proof is on the one making it. And he must present some proof, preferably biblical, that the word could be used sarcastically. So first we got to examine this very word, alethos, this adverb. Is it used sarcastically? Do we have any proof of that anywhere? Not only from biblical texts, that's where you'd prefer to get your proof. That's the first place you look. But even extra-biblical texts, are there good examples of this in attested Greek writings where this word was used in a sarcastic sense? Well, 28, however, this adverb is used 18 times in the New Testament. And there is not one reference in which one can argue and make the argument that it is used in an ironic or sarcastic way. Freeburg's Greek Lexicon, which is one of the ones I use, I use several of them, which are essentially just dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, defines the term as attributing genuine existence to a thing, a state or quality. And this reality is to be contrasted with that which is supposed or imagined. Thus, the very use of this adverb alone would suggest that the centurion believes Jesus to be someone his opponents did not. Because it's pretty clear this is the crux of all of this in the end. What it all boils down to is this assertion that he's the Son of God. And that's why Pilate puts that title over the cross, the titulus there, to twit the Jews. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they say, oh, take that down. You just say he said he was the King of the Jews. So that's the real crux here of their debate. And so when this centurion makes this statement, this adverb alone would suggest that he believed it. Just the adverb itself, if there was no other proof. And we'll look at some other proof as well. So 31, he follows this adverb with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this. Which makes good sense since it refers to something near or close by. We talk about the demonstrative pronouns. And if from the state standpoint of the speaker, this, houtos, would be referring to something that's proximate. And the remote demonstrative of pronoun, akainos, that one, refers to something that's further off, we might say. Something more distant. And so this man, because why? He's standing right in front of him. So therefore, that makes perfect sense in context that he would say this man. Indicating that he's talking about the situation at hand as it exists. This makes good sense. So given that he is standing directly in front of Jesus, he is likely distinguishing Jesus from the other two men being crucified. In 32, his statement follows with the articular noun anthropos, man. And the combination of that, the near demonstrative pronoun, and the article make it explicit, there's just no question, that he is speaking specifically of Jesus. That's the pretty easy part. That's not too hard to see. This man, he's distinguishing him from the rest of them around there, particularly the other two criminals. And that's all pretty straightforward. So the first part of his statement is unambiguous and is recognized by most translators and interpreters to be an explicit reference to Jesus. The problem, point 34, arises when one considers what follows. The first issue many address is the fact that the verb to be, aimi, is found in the imperfect tense, which has been taken in two opposing ways. The first is that this is the natural tense that one would use when making a statement about a man that was no longer alive. He was. That's normally what you would expect when someone's talking about a dead man. He would say, he was a good man, or he was this, or he was that. You don't continue using the present tense for somebody who's dead. That's just not the way the human race works, and it has never worked that way. Well, B, and the second way this can be taken is that this man may have been a son of God, i.e. some sort of hero or demigod. But it is obviously not to be considered in that vein now. So those are your two choices. This man was the son of God, i.e. he's dead now, and that's why I use was. Or this man was the son of God, but obviously his death proves he's nothing. Those are the two real arguments you can kind of make from the imperfect of aimi. And again, the imperfect is used in a number of ways, but just generally speaking, from the standpoint of the speaker, it encompasses past time with emphasis on the fact that it's not just a point of time, but his whole life, we might say, would be what was in view then. While he was alive, He was the Son of God. Maybe people thought he was, but he's not. And his death proves he's not. That would be another option. So 35, in one sense, it also depends on whether or not the reader understand the soldier's comment as indirect discourse. Now that's an important question in terms of the Greek structure of the thing here. And this is most likely after past tense verbs of speaking. Since the imperfect is often retained in indirect discourse. 36, the final argument revolves around the phrase huios theou, Son of God, which clearly does not have an article before either noun. And 37, although there is significant, and I could bore you to death with a lot of technical information on this, I won't. Two things are germane to the matter, and both point to the fact that the phrase is to be understood as it is translated in the New American Standard Bible. Truly, this man was the Son of God, in a definite sense. And A, the first is that when a title is used before an historical tense of the verb, it is almost universally anarthrous, but it is still understood as definite. So normally, when one uses an aorist or an imperfect, and there's a title involved, the title itself is almost always viewed as definite. And 36, as E.C. Caldwell has documented, the words Son of God appear approximately 13 times as a predicate with the article. And in each of the 13 passages, they follow the verb. And these words also appear 10 times as a predicate nominatives without the article. And that's what they are here. Obviously, these are nominative. I didn't tell you that, but there's a nominative son, and then the genitive of relationship of God. So they appear 10 times as predicates without the article. In 9 of these passages, they precede the verb. And in the 10th, it may be significant that theos actually precedes the verb. And so the whole point of all of this is, what he's telling you, in a sense, is that in normal Greek grammar and structure, the way this sentence is set up indicates that the author, Mark, viewed the Son of God as definite. And that's why he set up the construction here the way he did. And this is where, of course, obviously great tools today are very handy, because we can trace these constructions out in seconds rather than hours or days. To have to find all these constructions is now very simple and is done just lightning speed. I mean, I can have every anarthrous construction, Son of God, and show you exactly where they are in the New Testament, and nothing flat. Less than a second, generally. And so that's quick. Well, the second important thing here is that the term anthropos, man, which introduces the statement of the centurion, has the definite article. And I pointed that out when he said this, man, this near demonstrative, this the man, ho anthropos, has the definite article. That tells you he's definitizing the person in view. But of course, obviously he's definite by the very use of the word houtos, this. You're talking about something definite when you use either, in fact, whether you use the near demonstrative or that, the far demonstrative, you're talking about something definite. And so the idea here is that it's very clearly, if that's true, since this man, because the word son here is in apposition to the word man, and the word man is definite. So therefore, son, by extension, has to be definite, even though it doesn't have a definite article. And this is from a study of a lot of Greek. That's the only way you're going to get this, is to be able to prove it, is from really knowing the Greek and dealing with the way these things are used. So the predicate son now, the predicate noun, son, would have to be definite. So 38, therefore, in spite of all the objections to the soldier making a declaration of faith in Jesus' claim to be divine, this is precisely what he means. But again, people, liberals, other people, don't like this. Why? Because if this Roman soldier can figure this out, my God, that puts everybody on the hook, doesn't it? I mean, really, seriously, if the criminal on the cross could figure this out, everybody is on the hook for this. I mean, this indicts everybody involved in this whole process, from the Jewish religious leaders on down to Pilate himself. Herod, all these people. If these people, these lower echelons of society, the criminal being the lowest, the centurion not far above the common populace, he's got some authority and all of that, and he's been some places and seen some things, but he's still not considered an officer or a high-ranking official of any kind. And if these people can figure this out, then what? Why couldn't the rest of them? And it's these types of things that drive liberals nuts. Because this puts the human race, this indicts the human race before them. So 39, when one considers the account of Luke, it is evident that this centurion not only proclaims Jesus' innocence, he actively engages in glorifying God with his confession. Luke makes it very explicit there with his statement in verse 47. He began praising, well, that's probably an imperfect, he was praising God, but the New American Standard is very fond of making every imperfect aggressive. He was praising God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. And of course, let me just double check, but I'm almost certain that the word they've translated innocent there is righteous. Luke 23, it's probably dikaios, I'm almost positive. 23:47. Yeah, dikaios, that's what I figured it was. So one could actually render this, truly this man was righteous. Now, in context, he might be talking about from a criminal standpoint, because you're dealing with here crucified criminals. So you have to allow for that. But his actual statement is righteous or just, dikaios. 41, thing that is intriguing is the fact that there are only two mentions of centurions in the Gospels. And both are portrayed in a very favorable light. And Matthew's account contains a parallel to both of these events. But let's look at, we saw the centurion here, but in Luke 7, 6 through 9. This is the only other time we encounter a Roman centurion in the life of Christ. And certainly he must have encountered several of them, many of them, I would think. Luke 7, 6 through 9. Jesus started on his way with them. And this is where he was in Capernaum. And in verse 2, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by his master was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And so they intercede on behalf of this centurion with Jesus because this guy's been very generous to them. In fact, he says, he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So he took this out of his own pocket. And when Jesus started on his way with them, pardon me, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And then when those were sent, they returned back to the house and the slaves healed. But see, this guy understands authority. He understands the chain of command. And he understands to a large degree who Jesus is. He understands his own worthlessness. He manifests great humility here in all of this. And in both cases of these centurions, and you can see the parallels in Matthew there, but in both cases, the centurions, the Roman centurions, come across pretty well in the Gospels. Better than the disciples in some cases. Well, 41, this is an example of the fact that one does not know where positive volition will be found. It is evident that this is certainly one of the most unlikely witnesses to the divine nature of Jesus. And 42, the mark in irony is that many of Jesus' enemies understood that the real conflict came about based on Jesus' claims of being the divine Son. But yet this Roman centurion actually sees Jesus for who he is. And 43, however, while the centurion expressed his belief in very basic terms, You've got to recognize that he didn't have any theological understanding of the hypostatic union or other important matters. I mean, and he doesn't need that. This is what's important, is that in terms of salvation, God is looking for faith in his Son. And the statement of faith expressed here is all that he has. That's all he needs. He doesn't have to be able to explain everything about all of this. He just has to be able to say, hey, I understand that this guy was divine. This guy was unique. This truly is God's Son. And 44, it is impossible that this man knew what was actually taking place on the cross. No one did. I mean, it's not, because this is where the problem starts, is then people start to impute, oh, this guy had it all together. No. No, he's expressing faith in its most basic sense, that he's not been exposed to very much. He doesn't have probably a lot of theology, nor does he need a lot of theology. And this also points out how simple salvation is. I mean, he's exposed to Jesus probably for no more than, well, assuming all this started early on the day. We don't know when the scourging actually took place. We know they had him at Pilate's residence early. And then there's time for the trip back to Herod, and then the time back. So when the soldier got involved in all of this, I don't know, 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, maybe 11. We're not really told. But his time with Jesus had to be measured in less than half a day. Had to be. Because by 3 o'clock, this is all said and done. And so he didn't spend much time with him, but yet he figured it out. So did this criminal. He didn't spend much time with him, and yet he figured this out. But there's no doubt in my mind that both of these men would have heard about Jesus prior to this. I mean, there was discussion, of course. Jesus was public enemy number one in the religious system of the Jews. So the Jews all knew about this. And this is why Jesus, for the latter part of his ministry, avoided Jerusalem and Judea, period. Because he knew about it. Everybody knew about it. They all knew they were trying to kill him. And so it's not unlikely to me that they had heard about Jesus, but they never encountered him. And then when they encounter him, they have to make a choice. And that's the nature. And that's true of every member of the human race. They can hear about Jesus all they want, but at some point they're going to have to come to grips with the fact that he's real. And they're going to have to deal with it. So again, it's impossible, and the guy didn't know what was happening on the cross. He didn't recognize the bearing of sins or any of that. But he does recognize that Jesus was not simply just another man, but was divine. And my view on this is that this is his expression of faith, and that's all it takes. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.